Look with me in your Bibles, please, this morning as we return to the Gospel of John. We return to our series in the Gospel of John, having now made it to the last chapter of this Gospel. And so we endeavor to look at chapter 21 today, beginning with verses 1 through 14 this Sunday. And it is a time, if you will, a concluding time of Jesus with His disciples, with the writing of John. In a literary point of view, it would be referred to as something of an epilogue, because we see chapter 20, you can almost sense the ending, if you will, of the gospel from a literary point of view as we read those final verses that were somewhat the bookend of chapter 1. If you recall, I know it's been a few weeks since we were in chapter 20, we concluded with the verses 30 and verse 31 there where it says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Certainly, as you read those verses, and as we have connected it as the very theme of the Gospel of John, quite frankly, if we were to assign one, as we began in John chapter 1. And so as we enter into chapter 21, these are moments recorded by John between Jesus and His disciples in His continuing work in teaching and preparing them for the work that God had called them to do. And in a sense, making sure it hasn't changed in their heart and mind, even from that when He was in their presence. Simply to trust now in the work of God's Holy Spirit in their lives, recognizing that Christ was still going to care for them and provide for them. When we look today at verses 1 through 14, we have an opportunity, I believe, to examine one of what I have grown to believe is one of the sweetest moments that we can see with Christ and His disciples. We often, when we look in chapter 21, will draw our attention, and rightfully so, to the interaction between Jesus and Peter and the famous three times that He asked him, "Do you love me?" But I don't know that that would be as meaningful as it should if we don't come to appreciate what happens in the first 14 verses that are recorded here of John. It is maybe more a special moment than we can possibly imagine, for Jesus here is teaching a great lesson once again through the idea of the occupation of these men when He first called them fishing, and then looking at the breakfast that is served to them, as is recorded in our text, at the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name, by the way, for the Sea of Galilee, as it's better known to us. The sea, as it were, this lake, as it is often referred to, had been given as many as three or four names during its history as they're recorded in God's Word. The term Tiberias has its moorings in the Roman Empire and named after one of its emperors by Herod Antipas. So even though it says the Sea of Tiberias, you and I would better know it as the Sea of Galilee. But it is on this occasion that we find a most amazing thing that happens between Jesus and His disciples that, quite frankly, all of us should be almost envious of for ourselves. So, let's look. Let's examine the text that God has provided for us today. John chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. "After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, He showed Himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee," that would be James and John, "and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We are going with you also.' They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered Him, 'No.' And He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The next verse will, of course, begin with, "So when they had eaten breakfast." But I believe we should take some time here to examine this gathering for breakfast. It is actually not surprising that these men are found in Galilee twofold. One, it is a place that they were certainly familiar with, would have felt home in. But more so than that, it was in fact a command of the Lord. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 28, when the Lord had talked about his resurrection, he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." In Mark chapter 16 and verse 7, in his instructions after his resurrection, he told them, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So what is the great significance of this Galilee or this Galilean area? Well, one needs only to take a cursory view of the Gospels to understand the significance of this location. For it is still in this location that many believe that the recorded sighting of Christ by more than 500 people taking place in Galilee, as it's recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. It is the Galilean area where the Lord climbed and delivered what would be referred to these days in Matthew 28 and verse 16 through 20 as the Great Commission. It would be that same Galilean area where the Lord climbed up to a high place and delivered the Sermon on the Mount. It would be the same Galilean area which is first recorded to us in such passages as Matthew chapter 4. We'll make a reference to Luke 5 later on this morning. But it is in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19 that we're reminded that it is the Galilean area and the Sea of Galilee itself where Jesus called Peter, James, and John to be fishers of men. So it is as if post-resurrection, Jesus is meeting his disciples back in the classroom where all had transpired before his death on the cross. This was the area where they were in earnest following Christ and being a part of His earthly ministry as He delivered the message of God's Word throughout the land. This is the place where they had seen both their minimal success and their great spiritual failures, if you will, as His followers. It is here that Christ has gathered them up again, and though these men are still imperfect as we are, though these men are still filled with the potential of failure as we are, there is a moment that we see in John chapter 21 where we can easily see already the change in these men that has occurred, and the change that has occurred in Peter especially. So we recognize the scene here is nothing that we should be surprised about because that it is one that has been told to us, commanded to us in the Lord's Word in His Scripture. So now, as we look at it again, what is it that is on display before us that we can possibly identify among these men and what's happening? And that is in verse 1 where it says, "After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way, He showed Himself." So we find here from the very beginning that there is a means that Christ has absolutely designed this entire encounter. He absolutely anticipates, expects, and directs this idea, these disciples. He knows them well. He recognizes the impact of coming back to a place that is familiar to them all and the response to it, even to the point of what Peter would desire to do what he'd always done. There is always speculation as to why it is that Peter decided that it's time to go fishing. But regardless of what we think of, the first thing that we should notice is the gathering of these men, the unity of these men. If we are to think of this in terms of ourselves, then one of the things that we can learn from, we can rejoice in, is the unity of these men post the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we can imagine the emotional state of what they have been through, the confrontation with the risen Christ, the fulfillment of God's command to go in Galilee, and yet we are heartened by the fact that this large group of these men are absolutely together, because, and not only together, but where they are together. When we think of the disciples in the Galilean area, we need to give credit where credit is due to them. These are the same men that in the aftermath of our Lord's resurrection were holed up in a room with the door locked. But now, after their encounters already with Christ, this being the third, as I believe it's recorded here, is that they have now become public. They have gone in the Galilean area that we just talked about, being the area of teaching, being the area of the Lord's ministry, being the area of the Lord's miracles. If there's anywhere they're going to be recognized as followers of Christ, it's going to be in the Galilean area. So already, we don't want to make too much of it. We can certainly see a means of public exposure for them to everyone around them as to who they are in Christ, because there is no indication whatsoever. There are some who apparently have made attempts to imagine that somehow they're violating God's command by virtue of the fact that they're going fishing. But there's no indication that they've abandoned their call to service in Christ. And much less to know that Christ is sitting there on the banks of the sea waiting with breakfast and not with a rebuke of what you've been doing out there fishing. There's no such indication of that whatsoever. So everything points to this being a God-ordained moment that is revealing of these men being together, which, by the way, has been no small task in coming. Because once again, the Scripture prophesied of the fact, or excuse me, reveals the, if you will, the command and instruction of Christ that they appear in Galilee, the Scripture also prophesied of these men being scattered in the aftermath of Christ's death and resurrection. It is in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 where we find the basis where it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." In Matthew chapter 26, the Lord makes reference to this very statement of the prophet Zechariah. Jesus said to them, quote, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But now they are together." Now they are together, imperfect men with an imperfect love of Christ, and yet being used in His hands by a mighty way. When we think about the unity of the church, we must remember the same thing. The same as we see in the unity of these disciples, the same as what we must see in the unity of the church. In recognizing in each one of us that we find a group of people that have always made up the Church of Jesus Christ. What has always made up the Church of Jesus Christ is at best normal people. What has always made up the Church of Jesus Christ at best are flawed people, imperfect people, those who stumble, those who fall. Even as we look at the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, a seasoned, mature believer in Christ, a man of God, and he spoke of his imperfections, his desire to do right and yet do wrong. He speaks of a love that he has for Christ, but a love that is imperfect at best, because he knows the Lord deserves more. So as we see these disciples that come before Christ here in John chapter 21, we see the same thing. If we were to look back, we gave you a little bit of a historic list of what's happened to them in Galilee. If we went down that same list and just simply calculated what we have witnessed from chapter 1 to now chapter 21, what is it that we have seen? We have seen these disciples at best face an incredible number of challenges that most of us would have been unprepared for as well. They have had moments where you have seen moments of clarity where they have said the right thing. They have at least attempted to do the right thing. There have been moments where they have truly tripped over their own feet, to say the least, because they simply didn't fathom what the Lord was telling them. As they came to the point of His arrest and His crucifixion, led by Peter, they were almost to the point of rebellion against the Lord in what God the Father's plan was for their Messiah. They could not stand the thought. It may have been out of love, but even misguided love. They could not stand the thought of being without Christ, meaning they could not stand the thought of Him dying. When Christ began to tell them, not only am I going to die, but I am to leave you physically, this is inconceivable for them. When we start imagining all that they've been through for these 3 years, all that they have faced, all that they have learned, all that they have had to unlearn, we must ask ourselves, how is it they could come to this place? How is it that they could get to a spot like this? Unified, out fishing, about to have breakfast with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We can only explain it by virtue of the fact that they have been in God's hands. We are reminded of our own Lord's words in John 6 and verse 37, where He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will be not, by no means cast out." He would later say in verse 40, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This promise that has been shown to us through the Lord's own disciples is the one that extends to us now. We must recognize, with regard to salvation, with regard to this precious gift, that as we see Christ and believe on Christ, we are saved in Christ, and we are saved to the uttermost, meaning we are saved forever. We indeed will persevere to the end, because God will not allow us to do anything less. So when we look at these disciples, already after 3 years, they become standing testimonies, if you will, of our Lord's wonderful, tender, loving care to bring them along, not because of what they've done, but quite frankly, in spite of their failures. So if we understand that, coming into verse 3, then we'll recognize that, as I put it, school is in session. School is in session as Peter comes up with the idea. Now again, there can be nothing less than speculation about Peter as to why he decided that they must go fishing. Excuse me. But when he came up with the idea, the unity was just the same. "We're going with you." Now, is it not natural to Peter to want to go fishing? Maybe he's restless. Maybe he just can't stand to sit there any longer. And he decided, "Well, let's go fishing." "All right, we'll all go fishing." So they all get the boat ready, and as is the practice in the Sea of Galilee, they were not just fishing, but they were fishing at night. So we're told here, verse 3, that they go out, get into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Why is it that they're going fishing at night? Well, I can tell you one that is a very common practice with regard to going fishing on the Sea of Galilee at night. It is twofold. One is because the weather of the Sea of Galilee, that they choose to find it a more calming effect typically at night. Secondly, they're fishing with nets. And if you know something about fishing with regard to your fishing line, you want it to be as translucent as possible typically, because you don't want the fish to be able to pick it up. Well, you can imagine how easily it is to pick up a net during the day. So there is a thought process that at night, it's harder for the fish to see what they're swimming into. Because they're not fishing with a worm, by the way. They're dropping a net over the side and trying to catch all that they can as the fish come through. So this is the idea, in the very overly simplistic description that I'm giving you, with regard to the idea of fishing. So, in the process of fishing for these men, by God's providence, He has made certain, of course, that once again, as we've seen already recorded in Scripture, the men's fishing attempts have gone in vain, meaning they have not caught anything. Now, what is the point of this exercise for Jesus? If He is sovereign, if He is overseeing this very event, this idea of these men going out fishing and such that they come back empty-handed, then we see what happens next as an exercise of Christ. When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, why didn't they know? Well, let's take some leadership from the fact that it says it is morning. It does not say that it's sunrise. It may be very much in the early hours of the morning where it might be difficult to see of any distance whatsoever to begin with. Secondly, one of the wondrous things about this is to know that Christ is already on the shore. Christ has already affixed a fire that has advanced to the point that it has coals of fire that you want to utilize with regard to cooking. He's already got the food there, part of it what they're all out there trying to get, that's prepared for them, as well as bread. And we'll talk about the irony of bread and fish in just a moment. But we see a repeated exercise for the men of God that is clear to remind them that it is absolutely futile to labor for the Lord in our own wisdom. How many times had these men in their profession been out fishing? How many of these men had gone about doing it in the way they've always been taught to do it? But we see in the Gospels, almost without fail, every time they've had an encounter with Jesus when they've been fishing, Jesus has taught them this lesson. Mysteriously, it's on that day they don't get anything until Jesus tells them not where to fish, but how to fish. The same thing happens now. So as they're approaching the shore, amazingly enough, Jesus simply asks the question, "Children, have you any food?" Now, once again, we see a blatant honesty that is not stereotypically known among fishermen. They quickly fessed up, said nothing. Fish stories are known to be embellished. Here we find a blatant honesty that we can appreciate from these men. And what Jesus wants them to know is what He has already taught them with such verses as John 15 and verse 5. For it is in John 15 and verse 5 that Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Notice the last phrase, "For without me you can do nothing." When we think of what's happening with these men, it is a reminder as they do the simplest thing of fishing, something they had done countless times before, and yet Jesus is using this as an illustration to teach them regarding the work He's sending them to do. In the work that He is sending them to do, He is reminding them that without me, you can do nothing. And laboring solely in your own wisdom and your own care will never bring, at least will never bring a work that is pleasing to God. That's the key. In our humanity, in our flesh, you and I are accustomed and you and I are far more comfortable with the idea of doing things and being successful in things according to our accomplishment, according to our wisdom, according to our talent, according to our physical strength, if you will. But the Lord wants you to know that the work that is done for Him, the work that is done in accordance with Him, cannot be done in our own strength. It must be done with the Lord's help. And where does the Lord provide that? Well, we see it in living time before our eyes, but the principle is still the same. Labor according to Christ's word is the labor that brings Christ's provision and His blessing. Labor according to Christ's word. Let me give you an example. We've already established the fact that in the Gospels, the disciples never catch anything in the presence of Christ regarding fish on their own, but after and only after heeding the instruction of Christ. We've already talked about it not being where they fish, but it is how they would fish. This is the work that is accepted of Christ. Now, what would it be if we go back and look at our story again? That is so true here. So it says they caught nothing. He asked them and they said no. Verse 6, he says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Now, there's nothing in here that says that the fishermen have only cast their net on the left side all night. There's nothing that says that. Is it not feasible to believe that these men, if they're anything like us as fishermen, if they've not been catching anything all night, my guess is they've tried it on the left, they've tried it on the right, they've thrown it in the back and trolled a while. Those who fish know what I'm talking about. I'm guessing they would have tried anything and everything. And now you come to this point and the Lord says, put it on the right side. Nobody argued, by the way. Nobody said no. Nobody rebelled. Nobody said, Jesus, I know you're the Savior and all, but we're trained professional fishermen. I think we'll know. No, they did not. They understood the command they were given instinctively, though they had not recognized the Lord yet. Instinctively, they knew something was afoot here and did as they were instructed to do and put the net on the side that the Lord instructed. And by the way, included with this is recognizing if it is futile to labor without only on our own wisdom, if it is Christ's word, here the spoken word to them, that they follow, that it brings success, then it brings us to the likely conclusion that it's this work and this work only that is the kind of work that is absolutely accepted by Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul would write these words to the church at Corinth and to us, where he was talking about in the work of God, in the ministry of God. He had presented to them the image, if you will, of that which is the agricultural image, the idea that one plants the seed, one comes with the water, and God brings the increase. You remember that? It was a seed sown with regard to the gospel. But he also came to this point of conclusion where he said, no other. Well, in fact, let's go back to verse 10. He has given us another illustration with regard to building. And he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. So it speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, not of someone who is saved or lost by virtue of the examination of the works, but instead it is chosen to be an illustration to tell us the work that we have done that is considered pleasing to God, acceptable to God. What are the parameters of that? The parameters of that is that work that is being done, not in our own wisdom, not in our own strength, but one that is dependent upon the Lord, recognizing it is no good, can be no good, without His help. For we have seen in John chapter 15 and verse 5, without Him, we can do nothing. Secondly, it has to be work that is done according to His word. For Peter and the men in the fishing boat, they got it directly. The Lord standing on the bank talking to them. You and I have gotten it directly from the word that has been given us today. The inerrant, inspired word of God that is ministered to us by His Holy Spirit to take direction on just how we should fish. And thirdly, we can be assured that those things that have been done according to God's strength, those things that have been done according to God's word, those things are the ones that have any hope of being accepted by God as a pleasing work. So all this lesson being drawn to the disciples all over breakfast on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. Let's look to verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, so this is John as he refers to himself, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Now, it does not say to us in Scripture that John's piercing eyes finally got through the morning mist and the fog and saw a man standing on the banks and said, ah, it's him, I'd know him anywhere. No. That's not the implication at all, is it? What the implication is he's done it again. He's done it again. This is not a once given lesson. This is a repeated lesson. John is saying, I've been here before. And he looks at everybody, it's the Lord. And that's all it took. Now, Peter may have been a man who questioned anything before, but now he doesn't hesitate. The Bible says he jumps in the water. Now, based on their measurement, I've been told that it could be as much as 100 yards from shore, though they said they weren't far. So in verse 7, it says that he put back on his cloak, which fishermen were known to take off as many garments as they could where they were fishing. And it says that he put it back on and then he jumped into the sea, plunged into it. And the other disciples, well, somebody had to bring in the boat. Not everybody gets to jump out, right? Did you also notice the request that was not made? Peter had learned a few things. You don't recall Peter ever saying, Lord, if that's you, would you bid me come out walking on the water? That question never occurred, did it? I know it was in response to Jesus walking out to him, but I promise you, any illusions of grandeur on Peter's part are probably stripped away at this point. And yet, he has no greater determination than to get in that water and get to Christ. The other disciples brought in the boat, dragging in that net with the fish. Can we stop for a moment and appreciate what Peter is doing here? Because I believe it's a great indication of the change, if you will, in Peter's heart and his mind with regard to coming before Christ. If we look for a moment, if I could take us back to the occasion of Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, it is the occasion of that moment that was referenced in Matthew chapter 4, the calling of these men to be fishermen. Can I share it with you for a moment? So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. There you see another name for the Sea of Galilee. And saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. All right, so a different Simon. All right, Simon has been all night fishing. Jesus comes and said, hey, if you don't mind, I'd like to borrow your boat for a moment, please. Could you pass out from the shore a bit? Simon's almost accommodating to this point. You can almost imagine, we don't know if he's sitting there or whether he's working on the nets from the night before. But after he's taught for a while, he looks at Simon Peter and he says, hey, launch out in the deep and let your nets down for a catch. Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, and notice what he says, depart from me. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Well, in Luke chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 4, when they first came in contact with the Lord's power in bringing that net full of fish, from the teaching, from the fishing, Peter was falling down on his knees before the Lord and says, you should have nothing to do with me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I don't belong in your presence. And Jesus told him, don't be afraid, because I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You remember that? Well, he did some good work. Because on this occasion, in John chapter 21, the very thought that it is the Lord is causing Peter. Now, by the way, you remember when we established a case that these are imperfect men, flawed men, that have a love for Christ, but are not perfect by any stretch, have made some really big blunders? Let's not forget the last thing that Peter did before our Lord's death and resurrection. He denied Christ, not once, not twice, but three times. And yet in the aftermath, in the resurrected appearance of Christ, we see a change in Peter in spite of that great failure that Christ is going to address. In spite of committing one of the most grievous sins he could possibly commit with regard to Christ, as soon as he finds it is the Lord, he does not get to the back of the boat and dread bringing that boat to the shore. Instead, he's diving in the water, pushing himself for all it's worth to get to Christ. How can it be so? How can it be so that Peter's interaction with Christ some years earlier be so different than the interaction that he desires to have with Christ now? I would contend that it's only after the Lord's resurrection and appearance to Peter that he has more fully grasped, more fully understood what the grace of God is all about. He has experienced and known that the grace of God for sinners has been made full in both the death and the resurrection of Christ. Remember, this is the same argument that Peter would have been on the other side of the fence with. He looked at Christ and said, "No, you are not to die." He could not even contemplate resurrection. He could not contemplate the fulfillment of salvation at that moment. But now, as he sees Christ, it is not depart from me, it is Lord, stay near me. Even in my failure, I don't want to be anywhere else but with you. I want fellowship with Christ. There would have been a time that I would devise that fellowship based on what I did last week or what I didn't do last week. But as a believer who has come to more fully understand the grace of God, even in my failure, there is nowhere else I want to turn but to Christ. Because I know it is His love and His care that is waiting for me there. We see it beautifully displayed here. Now the other boats, they come dragging the other disciples bring the boat on in. And at verse 9, then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Fish and bread. Huh. Seems like I remember something in John associated with that too. I'm reminded of the day that Jesus taught the disciples a lesson about His provision and His care. It was the occasion, of course, where a massive group of people had followed Christ out into the fields or the hills to hear Him teach and preach and were not going to leave. And it became a pressing problem that these folks are going to need to eat. The disciples wanted to send them away. Christ said, "No. We've got plenty to feed them right here. Plenty to feed them. We've got a boy with a lunch basket here. He's got some fish and some bread. Good enough." And just like He did in the waters of the Sea of Galilee, making an incredible catch appear in the net, so did the Lord in multiplying the bread and the fish. Can a disciple look at bread and fish as a meal and not see the feeding of the multitude ever again? So here he is, bread and fish, waiting for breakfast. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." Now, this is another redeeming value of Peter. Peter is not so lost in his desire to be with Christ that he didn't go back and help drag in the net. So he goes up, helps drag in the net to land full of the large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said, "Come and eat breakfast." And they came. The only distinction that is made with regard to their coming is as they looked at each other, no one dared ask who the Lord was, for they knew it was the Lord. What on earth does that mean? When we parse out those words and imagine that John has declared it the Lord, Peter has jumped in the water and has not since shocked when he came to shore and said it's not the Lord. Everybody else is coming on. Does he not look like the Lord? Does he not look? We don't know. What we do know is there's a feeling of reverence. There's a feeling of awe among these men. That are they concerned with insulting him by asking, "Are you truly the Lord?" Whatever the means is, John says that they are in such a state before Christ that there is no loss of awe. There is no loss of reverence. That they would not hesitate. And then Jesus, as he did once before in their presence, took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus has shown himself to the disciples since his resurrection. What are we to take from this moment? This moment that would otherwise seem a preamble for what comes after it, but it is not. It is a tremendous lesson to the disciples. that all that he had told them for those 3 years was just as true now as it was then, just as applicable now as it was then. The same Jesus before the resurrection that filled up your nets coming into the fishing boat is the same Jesus that's filling up your net now. The same Jesus that miraculously provided with the loaves and the fishes to the thousands of people to eat in his resurrected form is the same Jesus. The same calling that was placed upon you, nothing has changed. Everything is still the same. And so I am sending you out. But I am not sending you out to labor in your own strength, not labor in your own wisdom, but labor with a desire that Christ, strengthen, enable your work, for you know that nothing will happen that is pleasing to God without Christ. To do so according to His Word. Not according to our ideas, but according to His Word. According to His instruction, which He has given us, which He has opened our eyes to through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. And in this, we have hope of a work being done that will be pleasing and acceptable to God one day when it is tried by fire, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What we are seeing here is a lesson of what happens to the converted soul. The one who believes, the one who trusts in Christ, the one who follows. I was listening just this past week on a couple of occasions where there was illumination with regard to what it means to truly be saved. How are we to know that we're truly saved? And there's so many simple things with regard to this, to check our hearts and our lives as to what we have said, what we have prayed, what we have cried out to God. One still needs to ask themselves the question, do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? If someone were to ask you, do you perfectly love Christ? I pray you would say no. Do you love Christ as much as He deserves? I pray you would say no. But do you love Christ? If you love Christ, then there is a means by which in the face of your love that you are humbled by that. Because you realize that the grace of God has given you something in Christ that you could never, never be worthy of asking for. Never suggest that you deserved. And so there's love, there is humility before God, and the reverence of God and the awe of God, such as we see with these men who could not even ask the question to make certain. And then there is obedience. Obedience to what? Obedience to His Word. Obedience to the instruction that He's given, trusting in the Holy Spirit to help us understand that instruction, resting in God's grace, to open our eyes to it all, so that as we grow from that born-again believer, we might grow in spirit, that we might grow in our not only our knowledge of His Word, but our understanding and compassion driven by His Word. Because in fact, we are commanded to have the love of Christ to everyone we come in contact with. When we think of these words, when we think of what happens as a result of them, may we think even of these disciples in the simplest of moments on the Sea of Galilee, trusting in the provision and care of Christ, loving Christ, desiring to obey Christ. These are the hallmarks of one who has been saved. These are the ones who may speak of being converted to Christ. We often think of conversion as a moment, as a day, as a time. And those moments and those days or times are the same as it was for the disciples when they thought of the day of the bread and the fish. No doubt, magnificent. But the idea of salvation is more than a moment. It is an eternity. It is a time stamp for us in its beginning of what it means to be born again. But imagine where we have seen the disciples come from to where they are now. There may be the experience of what we come to know as being born again, but it is being born again. It is the infancy of our life in Christ as we know it, eternal as God knows it. To us, there is a moment of its beginning. And then we have to contemplate in our mind's eye that it never ends. I pray you and I would share in that truth today, that we have believed, we have trusted. What Christ do we love? We must love the biblical Christ. We must love the one who has lived a perfect, sinless life where we cannot, will not. We must love the biblical Christ, the one who has died on the cross for our sins. We must love the biblical Christ who has risen on the third day and sealed our hope in Him and the certainty of our relationship with God the Father through Him. We must believe in the biblical Christ that in the face of His perfection, in the face of His sacrifice, you and I can do nothing but confess our sins and seek to repent of them, to turn the other way out of a sense of love and gratitude for the one who has done so much for us. I pray we would know those truths and know them well today. Stand with me if you would. As Steve comes and prepares our song of commitment today, let us pray. Father, how we thank You, how we praise You for the opportunity You've given us today to come before You. Lord, I pray with a heart's desire to worship and adore You, to give an expression of our love for You based on what You have done in love for us. Lord, as we observe the lessons for these men whom You have called to faithfully serve You, as we have seen the transformation of their lives, which has not occurred over a week, but has occurred over years, to bring them to this point in Your calling, to still be reminded faithfully of the lessons that have already been taught. Lord, what a reminder to us how we need to repeatedly be taught. But Lord, what a gracious moment it is to be reminded of Your provision and Your care, Your choosing, Your calling, Your setting aside imperfect people. Lord, to be humbled in themselves so that You may raise them up. To be humiliated in themselves so that they may be glorified in You. Lord, may we see that for ourselves, and may we embrace it. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.